Are we ready to start 2015? Are you ready to leave behind 2014? Yes, some of us we're so ready to see 2014 in the rearview mirror. We're hoping and praying 2015 will bring brand new things. If you could have predicted what 2015 would bring, how accurate do you think you would be? Let's say 10 years ago, someone handed you a piece of paper and said, write down the year 2015 and everything you think that's going to happen that year. New inventions, new ideas, what will life be like? Well, let's rewind a little bit more. Let's say 26 years ago, someone handed you a piece of paper, and those of you who were alive 26 years ago, someone handed you a piece of paper and said, write down what you think the year 2015 will be like. How accurate do you think you would have been? How accurate would your predictions have been? Well, believe it or not, that was done for us. The motion picture Back to the Future Part 2 was set in the future setting of 2015. It was made in 1989, 26 years ago, but it was set in 2015. The story, Marty McFly, the hero of the three movies, has to travel in time to 2015 to save his family from themselves, to save them from ruin, and there's a lot that goes around that. But what I'm interested in at the moment is how the movie envisioned 2015. In 1989, the movie set forth a vision, an idea of 2015. How accurate were they? Well, here's some of their images in the film and some of their what we will call predictions of what 2015 would be like. There would be tablet computers. Yeah, pretty accurate, right? Tablet computers. They predicted that people would be obsessed with personal devices. Sound familiar? Uh-huh. They predicted there would be nostalgia cafes, like 80s cafes and 50s cafes. They predicted that you could watch more than one show on a television screen at the same time. They predicted that televisions, get this, would be flat panel. How about that? They got that right. They predicted that you could video conference on screens everywhere, even on those little digital devices that you carry around. Pretty accurate, huh? Well, that's as far as they got, okay? They also predicted hoverboards, robotic dog walkers, flying cars, self-drying clothes. They predicted, or at least thought, that Pontiac would still exist, that fax machines would be the main form of digital communication. They envisioned people wearing their jeans inside out. Please don't do that. And they predicted men would wear double neckties. Like, that's ever going to happen. Ever, would there ever be a man anywhere in any century that would wear two neckties at the same time? And here's the biggest one, that the Cubs would win the World Series. So they were off the mark. They were off the mark on a lot of things. Now, some predictions are close, and you're standing at the edge of 2015, and you can look at your life, and you might say, well, here's what's going to happen, that's going to happen, this is going to happen in my life. But for the most part, let's admit, we don't know. We really don't know what's going to happen this year, any year. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow because we're not in charge of it. But we do know that God knows, that God is in charge of the future, that God is in control, that God is in the driver's seat. So isn't it the wisest thing we can do to surrender all to God and let Him drive? Isn't the wisest thing we can do at the front of a brand new year to say, God, I want You to have control of my life. I want You to be in charge. I will follow You into this new year instead of asking You to follow me. The truth is, we don't know what's going to happen. But we know we serve a God who is sovereign, who is gracious, who is loving, who is almighty, and who knows what's coming in year 2015. We also know that we get to make a decision. Every one of us. We make a decision of whether or not we will follow God into 2015. We make a decision whether or not we will surrender all to God for 2015. we get to decide today, what our relationship with the God of the universe is going to be, not only for 2015, but for the rest of our lives. We get to decide that. And God has given us the power. We can't predict the future, and we can't shape the future, but the one thing we can do, we have the power to decide who we're going to follow, who we're going to worship, and how we're going to live. Our challenge should be, our goal should be today to decide now at the beginning of 2015 that we will follow Christ no matter what. We will follow God in 2015. We will let Him decide our future, and we will surrender everything to Him because He's the only one that knows what's coming next. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me this morning, a short passage that's embedded in a very long story. Now look with me at John chapter 9 as we consider what it means this morning to faithfully follow Christ into 2015. If you have your Bible, pick it up, or if you have your device with your Bible on it, pick it up and find John chapter 9 this morning in your New Testament. We're going to look at the front end of what is, in fact, one of the longest stories in the New Testament, recorded in the New Testament. It's recorded only by John, as he put it in his gospel. And God has preserved it for us in great detail because there is rich teaching within this story. But we're interested in what Jesus says at the front end of the action. Jesus actually explains what is about to happen in just a couple of short verses to his disciples. And let me set this up for us. Jesus and his disciples are walking along one day, and they happen upon a man who is described as a man born blind. Now, we have no name for the man, even though he has this long story. We know his age is in his 40s. We know all that in the story, but we never learn his name. Instead, he's just defined by this characteristic, this trait. He is a man born blind. Now, Jesus' disciples have been walking with him for some time now, and they want to impress him with their theological prowess. So they ask him a deep question based on what they have been taught all their lives as good Jews. They have been taught all their lives that if you have suffering in your life, it's because you or your parents have sinned against God, most likely you. And if you don't have suffering, if you're blessed, if you're well off, if life is good, anywhere along that, if you're just healthy and things are going well in your business, whether you're a carpenter, a fisherman, a merchant, it doesn't matter, but your life is good, then you have not sinned against God, and God has shown you favor. Now, they believed that in the first century. Sadly, many people believe that today. The book of Job was written to debunk that whole theory, and this chapter is inserted in the Gospel of John also to debunk that whole idea. But let's get back to the disciples. Based on that idea, they ask Jesus a question. When they encounter the man, they ask Jesus a question. Master, they ask, is this man blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? They didn't have any other context, any other way to understand how this man could be, and notice the specification, born blind. He didn't become blind later. He was born blind. So did his parents sin and God judged him in the womb, or did he somehow sin in the womb? And so he was born blind. That's their question. That's a pretty good question. Jesus' response opens the story, a long story that ends with Jesus healing him and the man coming to complete faith in Christ and being saved for eternity. Go home and read the whole story today. We're just interested in three more verses of Jesus' response to his disciples. John chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 3, okay? John 9, verse 3, this is Jesus' response to his disciples' question, why is he blind? Did he sin or his parents? In verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus answered, this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. To summarize, this is Jesus' answer. You're looking at this wrong. Gentlemen, he says to his disciples, we are all sinners. We're all sinners. What matters is what you do when God shows up. What matters is what you do when you realize you're a sinner. Do you surrender all for your salvation? Do you surrender all to God in Jesus Christ? And when he shows up and you have an opportunity to see him work, how do you respond? Well, he implies to his disciples, here's how you don't respond. You don't sit around and ask theological questions. Instead, you get on board with God. You want to see God do something great? Jesus is saying, you're here to see it. You're here to see it. This man was born blind because we live in a fallen world. He just was born blind. But guess what? His life is about to change because God showed up and you get to be there when God does something great. I want us to consider the lesson in this story. A lesson that resonates for all believers through all time as Jesus begins his teaching with this: we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. We must do the works of him who sent me, Jesus says, while it is day. He's saying to his disciples, don't look at the small things. Look at the big picture. Because God wants to do something great and he wants you to be a part of it. You are here on planet Earth following Christ so that you can do the works of the Father. You can do the works of God. You can see God work through you to do God-sized things in this world. And that, Jesus says, is what you must do. He says to his very first disciples, I must make the point now, and this is it. For all you do in this life, for all you do in this life, for all you go through, for who you are in this life, for who your family is, you live for Christ means that you are on a mission that Jesus Christ started, and your job is to continue the mission. Well, don't I have a choice? I'm sorry, didn't he say you must? We must do the works of my Father who sent me. So, disciples, you get to continue, you get to carry on the works of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father to carry out those works. When he was crucified, resurrected, and rose to heaven, he commissioned you and me to continue those works. And when we continue those works, we partner with God to see God do great things. Let's look at the other side of it. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why are you in church this morning? Well, your mom made you come. Your dad made you come. Your spouse made you come. You're here because it's the first Sunday of the new year and you thought you ought to start it out in church. You're here because it's your habit to come to church. You're here because you might be thinking, well, obviously I'm a Baptist and I'm religious. Sadly, we don't find any of those answers in the Bible. We find in the Bible that we come to church because we are disciples, we are followers of Jesus Christ, who have signed on to his mission for eternity, and we need to come together and worship Almighty God so when we go out, we participate in his great works. We do it in and out. Every Sunday, Wednesday nights, we gather up again, we rally up again, so when we go out, we know we're together in the body of Christ and we get to participate in the great things of God. We are carrying on the mission that Jesus started to the world. And there's no other reason we're here. Let's unpack it just a bit more for a few minutes this morning. Let's look at what Jesus says is our purpose for being here, the design of the church, the reason we are here, and what we are to do, to be doing on planet Earth. I want you to look at a few truths with me this morning as we start 2015. First of all, I want us to see that the mandate is clear. The mandate is clear. Jesus said, plural, we must do the works of my Father the works of him who sent me. There's no waffle room there. He looks at his disciples then and through the ages. In the plural, you and me, we join with Christ and we have but one obligation, one necessity. The word translated, we must do, literally means we are bound to. It's a binding. We are bound together to do this one thing. There is but one thing we exist to do. One thing. And that's the works of the Father on earth. And that's what we must do. If we are doing anything else, we're not fulfilling God's purpose. Let me put it this way. The church must do what the church was designed to do. It's not our job on planet Earth to do what any other institution can do. It's not our job. We are specific. We are designed. We are wired. We are given. We are filled. We are blessed to do the works of the Heavenly Father on earth. And that's it. It's okay for us to say, no, we don't need to do what other organizations, no matter how viable or strong they may be, we don't need to do what other organizations do. We need to do only what the church does, because there is a danger in branching out so widely we forget who we are and why we're here. I said, well, Pastor Bob, how do I know? What works must I do? What works must we do? How do we know what those are? That's the reason we have the Bible. So God didn't keep us in the dark. He didn't make it a mystery. Jesus made it this clear. Go, therefore. Go, therefore. Go and make disciples. Do you know our number one job on planet Earth? People of God, church people, you know what our number one job is on planet Earth? As long as you and I are still here, we must do the works of the Father, and there is one thing above all else we must do. We must populate heaven. We must reach people for Christ, because no one else is doing it. There is no one else that can do it but a church dedicated and devoted to Jesus Christ. So the mandate is clear. We have but one purpose, to do the works of the Heavenly Father on earth. And I want to say this to you. If we're here for any other reason, we got to change our hearts. We got to let God do a work in us. If we're here to impress, if we're here just to show up, if we're here because somebody, we need to talk to God about that. Because we are here, the churches on planet Earth, to do one thing, the works of God. And the Bible also teaches us, and Jesus himself said earlier from this passage, he said, how do I know what God's doing? Because I just look around, I watch for what God is doing, and I do the works the Father does. So how do we know what God's doing? Well, we look around for it. We participate in it. When we see God blessing, we want to get involved in what God blesses. Our problem is, what we often do is we say, God, here's what I want to do. Please bless that. Oh, what a good idea I've had. Please, God, bless that. But the Bible explicitly states it's not God's job to do the works of Bob. It's our job to do the works of God and to get on board with what he wants to do. If we as a church, the body of Christ that calls itself First Baptist Church of Shiloh, are to continue to flourish and continue to grow and continue to experience the great work of God in 2015, it will happen because you and I decide today we have but one purpose. We must do. We must do. It's necessary. It's essential. It's binding. We must do the works of the Father as long as we're on earth. So the mandate is clear. I want you to see second with me that the moment is critical. The moment is critical. Jesus said, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Doing the works of the Father, Jesus says, is time sensitive. It's not open-ended. And he used the image of night and day to drive that home. Everybody has seen the sunrise and everyone has seen the sunset. And that's exactly the image. We are in the daylight of history. And we don't know how long that will last. So Jesus says we must be intentional and we must be directive and we must get about the work of God's business. And we can't be complacent or apathetic. We can't sit around and say we've got all kinds of time to reach Shalot for Christ. We've got all kinds of time to reach Brunswick County. I've got other things to do right now. Because tomorrow, the sun may set on the ministry of First Baptist Church. The moment is critical. I wonder what, if we could get our minds around a basic truth of Scripture that Jesus is underscoring right now as well. If we could get our minds around this one thing, I wonder what difference it would make in the way we behave and the way we act. If we could understand that God has intentionally placed us here, Jesus said God sent him, and by that, we are sent by Christ. We are placed here. This is our moment, our time, and there is no time to waste. You're not sitting in here by accident. You weren't born in Brunswick County by accident. You didn't move here by accident. God brought you here. And when you were saved in Jesus Christ, whether it was in Brunswick County or another place, God brought you here for this time and place. And God has inserted you in the family of God at First Baptist Church so you can serve him now. This is your time. This is your moment. This is our moment together. The question is whether we'll waste it or whether we will do the works of the Father while the day is still day, while we still have time. Will we be about the business of the Father? It tends to shave off all the other petty, striving things we tend to focus on, doesn't it? Can you imagine the impact just us in this room this morning could make? The impact we could make on Shalot, on Brunswick County, and those of you who maybe just came in for the holidays, on the county you came from, the place you came from, can you imagine the impact we would have if today we decided, today we realized that this is our moment, the time is limited, the day may end soon when God closes the door, the sun sets on ministry, history wraps up, this is my time. And I will stop at nothing to see my neighbors come to Christ, to see my family come to Christ, to see my world change for Christ. I want to see Shalot come to Christ. I want to see Brunswick County come to Christ. I'll stop at nothing because this is my time. God has put me here for this. Oh, can you imagine the difference we'd make? Can you imagine the difference we'd make if we stopped worrying so much about our own lives, our own agendas, keeping up with the neighbors and all that they have? If we just said, God, I want to serve you. I want to surrender everything to you. Because God, this is my time. This is my moment. Can you imagine the difference we'd make and the difference it would have in people's lives if we realized every relationship God has put us in is intentional? Those friends you have, those family members you have, those neighbors you have, it's not an accident. It's not because you happened to move in there. It's because God said, I want you to go. I want you to be in their lives. I want you to win them to Christ. I want you to pray with them. I want you to love them. I want you to minister to them. You're a disciple. You're a follower of Christ. And you must do the works of your Father while there's still time. Because time's running out. Time's running out. And we sang it a little while ago. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. Let's be honest, men and women. We live like it's all about us. We do. We come out of 2014, look back on it for a moment and ask yourself a hard question. Did I live 2014 like it was about Jesus? Or did I live like it was all about me? And what difference it would make if you and I committed today. That commitment, that conviction, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And I want to do the works of my Father while there is still time. Because the moment's critical. The door will close. Then last, the Master is calling. The Master is calling. Jesus was so sensitive to the time, the fact of the time, He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Because he knew there would come a time when the door would close. For now the church is Christ in the world. The Holy Spirit of God empowers the church to lift up the light of Christ in the world. But Jesus said, as long as he was in the world, he would be the light of the world. That's a call for you and I to follow him to bring the light of the gospel to the world, to our neighbors, to our friends. That's a call for you and I to make a commitment to be the church, to be who God wants us to be, to stop sitting around and thinking someone else will do it. Someone else will live the life. Someone else will carry the light to the world. It's a call for you and I to follow the Master in his plans for our lives and to live for Christ. The phrase that we read, to do the works of the Father, means that that's the habit of God. That's what the phrase means. It's the habit of God to be out working in the world, to be out doing the things of God and what God desires and seeing people saved and come to Christ and lives changed. It's a habit of God. The sad truth is our habits tend to contradict the habit of God. Our habits tend to be so much more about ourselves and who we are and what we want and what we want to keep, how we want to live. The challenge is to say in 2015, I want to give up my habits. My lifestyle, my habit of life, can I give that up and can I surrender instead to follow God's habit of life, to love people and to share the gospel with people, to bless people with the word of God, to study God's word, to get involved, to serve, to participate. And if the church, if this is God's plan, this is God's church, God wants this church as any church to flourish because the people of God get on board and say, God, I just want to see you work and I want to be a part of it. I want to be where you're blessing and I want to be a part of it. God, I want to grow in grace and help other people come to Christ. God, I want to be in the works that you're already blessing and already doing. What a difference that would make. What a difference that would make. In 1785, when the American Revolution was underway, across the pond in Great Britain, there was an aristocrat, a young man who had inherited quite a bit of wealth and had fallen away from God. He'd had family members that had shared the gospel with him. He'd made a profession of faith in Christ, but he'd fallen away from God for a while. He'd gone off to college and had really had his faith battered and beaten. And in that day and time, the aristocracy in Great Britain generally did not believe in a personal relationship with Christ like the Bible teaches. They mostly didn't believe the Bible. For that part. So young William Wilberforce grew up in that environment, inherited mountains of money, and then he had all kinds of time on his hands. And he very quickly became famous because he was funny and he was popular and he was well known. His family was well known. He was one of the youngest members of Parliament at that time. He was asked to come to parties. He was asked to travel. His reputation just grew throughout Great Britain. On and on it went. And Great Britain at that time was a place filled with all kinds of devastating immorality. There were public hangings and public dissections. 25% of the young women under the age of 25 in Great Britain were prostitutes. So you get an idea, a feel for the culture that William Wilberforce was growing up in. And one day he had an opportunity to take a trip in a carriage to visit other family and friends, and his best friend couldn't go along with him, so he wanted to invite somebody that was well-known, that was famous, someone, it would be like riding a day with Bono. You know, somebody that you want to talk to, and he had the kind of clout he could ask anybody he wanted to, because everybody knew William Wilberforce. If you lived in Great Britain, you knew who this young man was in his early 20s. Everybody knew who he was. So he invited along a science professor from Cambridge University. And this science professor happened to hold the seat that Isaac Newton had held, has been held by famous physicists through the years. Putting it this way, he was pretty much the smartest guy in the world. And he was a scientist. So Wilberforce thought, what a great idea. So he packs up in the carriage, and they go for this daily carriage ride. Now, no cell phones, nothing to distract you but talking. And somewhere along the carriage ride, pretty early on, he asked the gentleman what he thought of God. It turns out that this famous scientist, this man who was a revolutionary in his own time for scientific thinking, was a follower of Christ. And not some nominal, apathetic, complacent churchgoer. This guy had sold out to Jesus. And he answered every question biblically, patiently, and lovingly. And by the time 2 days later, Wilberforce had returned home, he was as confused as anybody you could imagine. Because he just found out that everything his parents had taught him, everything Cambridge University had taught him, was wrong. The Bible was real. So then he packed up and he went to see another friend of his, a guy named, you might remember the name, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. Because John Newton, you see, was a slave trader who was saved dramatically out of that lifestyle. William Wilberforce went to see him. He said, you got to explain this to me. I know God changed your life. I just don't understand how. And on that day, John Newton led him dramatically to faith in Jesus Christ. And at the age of 26, William Wilberforce was forever changed. And he realized all the time he had wasted. And he looked at his world. He said, God, I don't want to spend the rest of my time doing nothing. I want to serve Christ. I want to do what you're doing. I want to get involved in what you want. What does the Bible tell me to do? And he spent 2 years praying about it. And at the end of 2 years, William Wilberforce wrote these words. He said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Now, in our 21st century America, we don't have any idea what the reformation of manners means. So let me start there. It means culture. Because manners are actually just cultural things. And what he said was, what he meant was, God has told me to change my culture. God has put me here so by the time I die, the world I live in will be radically different. People will like each other again. People will care about each other. There won't be public hangings. There won't be 25% of the women in prostitution. There won't be alcoholics in every household. I want to change my culture. But you notice the first thing he said God directed him to do, he said, God has put this object in my life, this one thing I must do. I must stop the slave trade. Wow, yeah, stop slavery. Did you know long before Abraham Lincoln came along, Martin Luther King Jr. came along, long before any civil rights activist, any abolitionist came along, William Wilberforce was the single most influential individual in history in Christian social activism. He literally changed the world and abolished slavery in Great Britain. Why? What was one answer? He sold out to Christ. That was it. When he was 48 years old, he was sitting in Parliament. The gavel struck and slavery was abolished. He'd spent 20 years of his life fighting against that one thing. Why? And you're thinking, all the wealth he had, all the time he had, all the people he knew, why'd he spend his life doing that? Because he decided one day, I'd rather follow Christ than ask him to follow me. I'd rather get on board with God's works, and I want to end my life knowing God did something great through me. I don't want to end my life wondering what could have happened if I had sold out, surrendered. I don't want to wonder that. I want to surrender today and end my life looking back and saying, God used me to do something great that forever changed the world. Ah, can you imagine if every person in here was that sold out to Christ? Can you imagine what we could do or what God could do through you and through us? Now, let me ask you a hypothetical question. Let's say before you leave this morning, I hand you another piece of paper. I hand you a piece of paper. And it's already got printed on there, at the end of 2015, I want to, and then there's a blank. What would you put in the blank? Would you put in the blank, I want to be the same person I am today. I want to live the same life I'm living now. I want to be the same person that wrapped up 2014. At the end of 2015, I want to be just who I am now. Or would you put something else in that blank? Would you put in that blank, the end of 2015, I want to look back on the year and know that God used me to change lives, to shape households, to change the world. I want to know that I was doing the works of the Father. Would you write under that? Because right now, I don't think I am. Right now, I'm asking God to follow me, and I need to follow God. Is that you? What would you put on that piece of paper? This morning in a moment.